If you'd like to turn to a verse, there's only one verse we're going to particularly draw out this morning. It's found in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And we've just had Easter, and one of the things that has impressed me of late is how quickly these times of remembrance fly by. We were all looking to Easter, getting out the traps, and suddenly it's gone. And I just wanted to linger a little bit longer on Easter morning, almost, just to remind ourselves, not a lot, but just to touch on the glory of our position as the children of Christ. That day gave the church great hope. It filled the people of God with such hope. There's nothing worse than living a life without hope. And this is the reading he's found in 1 Peter, as I said, 1 verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has borne us unto a living hope. That if you are a child of God, your future is bright. If you are a child of God, it doesn't matter what may come at your way, no matter how dismayed you may feel, how rubbish your marriage is, how hopeless your job situation is, how difficult your life is. If you are a child of God, there is coming a day when you will close your eyes in death. Or the Lord may return, but there will come a day when you will behold your Saviour. There's our old song that says, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." You know that feeling? We've all had that feeling, haven't we? In a temporal way. You know, when you're waiting for something, you're longing for something, you're waiting for something to come in the post. Or you're waiting for a loved one and they come and you're excited and you can't wait. And why is it taking so long? But when they're there and you're chatting and you're just in the moment, it's so sweet, isn't it? As Christians, we have a great hope. A great hope in Christ Jesus. And God has so ordained it that every Sunday, the first day of the week, we as the Christian church are reminded of his Son's resurrection. A resurrection that gives us hope. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday reminds us of that moment in the garden where Mary Magdalene met the Lord. Every Sunday is a reminder of the fact that God accepted the payment for our sin. Take away our hope and purpose, we are left with nothing. I remember years ago talking to someone very close to me. They had a boyfriend, and I know this boyfriend now. It's my sort of age, and this boyfriend was taken up with everything but his young lady. And he would always be late, and it was the pigeons he was looking after, or something he had to do for his mother, or always late, or never turned up. And I don't think she loved him anyway, but nevertheless, it was the nail in the coffin, as it was. And you see, then another young man came into her life. And this young man loved pigeons. And this young man had bought a new boat for a dinghy with a motor. And that's what he gave his time to. And then he met this young lady. In fact, things got so bad that he got out, they were on holiday. And he got out of his caravan one day. And there on the boat, this thing, there was a knock at the door actually. Knock at the caravan door. "Excuse me, mate. Is that right, your boat's for sale?" I said, no, why? "Well, you've got a sign on there." And I went out, and there was a big sign on the boat, and it said, "For sale, fallen in love." And you see, what had happened was this, that this young lady stole his heart. No longer was he so interested in the pigeons. No longer was he so interested in the boat. No longer was he so interested in other things. He was more interested in her. It gave her hope that here was a young man that was devoted to her. And he, still 30 years later, he just loves her so much. Obviously he loves the Lord more, but still, nevertheless, he loves her and he's devoted to her. So many things you could do. But that gives you hope. That gives you hope that this great relationship is real. And you see, we need hope in life. Bertrand Russell, famous atheist, said, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark." He was saying that this is all we have. That's what he was saying. He was saying all we have is this life. We live and we die and there's nothing else. And as we know, many years ago, Richard Dawkins said that we are nothing but innumerable atoms knocking together against each other. But the Bible tells a different story. It speaks of hope. For all who believe in what Christ has done, it tells of an absolute truth that we can trust. We can take hold of the gospel and we can know that one day that we will see Christ in all his glory. We will taste of the wonders of heaven. No matter our theological persuasion of the second things, we may have different ideas on that, but if we have this common view on the centrality of the cross, if we have grasped the wonder of the fact that it was the blood of Jesus that claimed the victory, that Christ died that we might have life eternal. And it's not just a matter of saying I believe on Jesus in the head, but it's your whole mind and soul and body. I am devoted to God. I have come and I have accepted that I am a sinner. Oh, what a wonderful hope awaits us. As I've said before many times, Calvin reminds us that there's not a rogue atom in the universe whilst God is in control. Now, there are some of us here who may be only live for this life. And you've sat in your armchair, you've sat in the telly, you've talked to your wife or your husband, or you've been there at work, and you're saying, "I haven't got much pension to live with. I've got hardly any health, and life has just thrown me this terrible situation, and that's all I have to live." It's a bit like the old song. Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to the garden to eat worms. There's almost that sense of, I've got nothing to live for, so all I'm going to do is get to the bottom of the garden. Well, that shouldn't be the attitude of the Christian. The Christian should be, "Sticks and stones may break my bones. You might throw all that you have at me, but I know this, that I have Christ within me. Great is he that is in me, and he that is in the world." Maybe we've got too much pride or family circumstances. Sometimes we don't want to offend our husband and our wife. We don't want to offend our families sometimes, and we don't want to make a decision. But you see, there will come a day when we will have to stand before God. It won't matter what our family thinks. It won't matter what the church thinks. All that will matter is this, is our standing before God. We will all have to bow the knee one day, whether it's as a child of God or a child of the devil. Peter writes about a living hope because of the resurrection. For us as Christians, it doesn't matter, as I've said, what happens to us in this life, because there is coming a day. Oh, and we will know such pleasures. Oh, such wonders that we cannot imagine. You think of the poor Christians there in Saniki, in West Africa. We think of the poor Christians in Eritrea and Sudan and the Maldives and parts of the world where they're hounded. North Korea. What lives they must live the minute they check their badges off to say that they're no longer part of the Communist Party. Their life is on the line. Yet they know one day they'll be in the arms of a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. There are people that have escaped North Korea. They escaped within breath of their life, and they've crossed that massive river across to South Korea. And whilst they've been there, they've been looked after and cared for, and suddenly they come into this new knowledge of sins forgiven. And they realise they can't live this life anymore in South Korea. They've got to go back. They've got to go back and tell their mum and their dad. They've got to go back and tell their children and their families. They've been given this wonderful, wonderful hope. And there they cross that river so dangerous. Some have died. Some have been able to get back home so that they can share the wonderful news of their Saviour. Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." Even in some Christian circles, the focus is on the here and now. They promise a trouble-free, satisfying, healthy, wealthy life. There are those who will teach that. They will almost teach that it's all about the here and now. Don't get me wrong. I like to wear my cufflinks. I like some nice shiny shoes. I like to feel healthy. I like to taste a different cuisine if I have the opportunity. I enjoy life. I enjoy the things of this world. But that's not what it's about. Because God could take these things from me. They're just temporal. The Lord has promised those who love Him and serve Him. He's promised trouble. That's what He's promised you. There'll be trouble and persecution. There'll be rejection. There'll be difficulties, trials, temptations, pain, suffering, sorrow, sickness, and even physical death. But this is our worst life. The scriptures are full of wonderful promises that fill us with hope. On Easter morning, after the aftermath of the Friday, the followers of Jesus would have felt so low. You know, when you lose a loved one, it's gut-wrenching, isn't it? You just don't know where to turn. And you try to be strong. And it doesn't take much, and it just breaks you. And for some of you here, you look back to grandparents and parents that you've lost, and those that you love that have gone, and still it hurts when you think of them. And we're not prepared for death. We're not prepared for these things. And their Saviour, the one who was no ordinary man, He was the one who could still the storms. He was the one who was going to raise up the kingdom of God, and yet He's gone. He's the one who fed the thousands there on the banks of the Galilee. Over 25,000-30,000 people fed with just a few loaves and fish. You can't imagine it. He's the one who put the doctors out of business. He healed everybody He touched. Raised the dead. More than that, He gave people hope. And now He's gone. How low they must have felt. And many had scattered. The women were as women do. They were being practical, and they were going to treat the body of their friend with love and with the tenderness that it deserved. They shouldn't have been there, but they were going there because they believed it was right. But there was a dark cloud over those who witnessed Jesus' miracles. What hope was there for them? All the hope gone. It was the Messiah. The Bible had said for hundreds of years. There, if you read the scriptures, the Messiah would come and set his people free. There would be a light that would come into the darkness. The Messiah was gone. Yes, he raised people from the dead. How did he raise himself? Well, we know this, the tomb couldn't conceal it. You see, death couldn't keep hold of it. Because he was sinless. He was the perfect sacrifice. Not like all the lambs that had been slain down through the centuries on Jewish altars. All the blood that had been spilt. All those lambs and goats and bulls and pigeons. All of them, they were slaughtered and gone, never to return. But Israel, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed in our place, was spotless and clean and pure. They just represented him. The grave couldn't keep him. We all know how the tomb is empty. And even though the Lord had told his disciples and followers that he would rise, they hadn't grasped it. They thought the body had been stolen, and gradually over the days, he makes himself known to the disciples and all those who followed him. And there are times that I don't wish that I never grew up in a Christian home, don't get me wrong, but there is a sense where I almost wish that I could come to the gospel new for the first time. And to read the accounts as one by one they come in contact with the Son of God. How it must have changed. How they must have felt as their eyes were open. From utter despair, their hearts in a moment are filled with joy inexpressible. A joy that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Jesus, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Even though you have not seen him, you can by faith know a joy that you cannot explain. You can know a joy in the midst of your trials that you cannot explain. You see, when Christians are constantly crumbling, when Christians are constantly negative, you have to ask the question, have they truly tasted of the wonder of the Saviour? You know, in just a simple way, I'm not comparing knowing the Saviour to eating something, but you know, we look back to the times when we've tasted of things like I don't know, I remember the first time I had one of Maureen Pitter's beef curries. I never tasted any like it. But even now I can taste it in my mouth, the tingling and the mixture of the meat and the rice, peas and rice I've never tasted on this board. Amazing. And you just, oh dear, and you just go back to that. Won't be trying anybody who tells me that it's not the best in the town. You see, that was an experience that I had of her cooking. And you see, when you taste of the Lord Jesus, who assumes this, he is above all these things. When you have tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never go back. Nothing else will satisfy. All this world has to offer will not satisfy your heart. That's why, in a sense, when we read in Hebrews of those who have tasted of the things of God, you taste of the presence of God and you haven't called upon his name, nothing will ever satisfy you, because he's the only one who will satisfy him. The question is, does the world see that joy in us as believers? are we known in the midst of our sorrows as people of joy. It thrills my heart when I hear some of you, and you just come, things come back, don't they? People do tell you things. It thrills my heart when I hear that time so-and-so, I saw them speaking to their friends about the things of God as if it was so natural. Because you see, so much a part of their very being. It should be the naturalest thing in all the world to tell people of a friend that you have. I have a friend. You've got troubles. Life is difficult. I want to tell you, I've got a friend. I've got a friend who sticks closer than the brother. I have a friend who will meet your needs. He might not take your troubles away. Oh, but he will give you such joy. He will give you such hope. He will focus your mind on a time when there will be no more sorrow or sadness, no more crying. Oh, there will be joy forevermore. Oh, that friend of mine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You Christians, who are strangers scattered around the world, be the right to these strangers who are scattered. You have received something because of the abundant mercy of the Father, something more precious than this world could ever afford. He has given you a living hope. You imagine you've not got a mum or a dad. You're a young child, and there in the village is a dear elderly lady. You don't know how she does it. She's got a house full of children, 20, 30, 40 children at a time, and yet she's got love for you. You come and become part of my family. You come in and I will give you love. And the young child says, I'd rather live on the street. I don't want it. And you see, this is what we do sometimes, isn't it? We think we know better. We think we can live on the streets of this world and turn our back upon the Heavenly Father, who says he would gather us as a mother hen gathers her chicks. He's the one who taught there in the Old Testament, the sucking at the breast of the Almighty. He is the one that satisfies and sustains. He is the one who is full of love, full of mercy and grace. Peter says, this is what I have for you. And you know, if one day you die, and I might be dead before you, but whoever takes your funeral, and they are unable to say that you love the Lord, if you have constantly rejected the mercy of God, you have no one to blame but yourself. Because you come to a church where you are given the truth, where you're told about the wonder of God's grace, week in, week out, not just by me up front, but by my people, by those who I shepherd. They all will watch and listen to people speaking and sharing of this wonderful news. You have no one. Don't say I'm on a bit simple. That's no excuse. Don't say I don't understand. That's no excuse. The Bible says, you seek me, and you will find me. The Christians that Peter was writing to lived in a world, a very difficult world. They were poor, distressed, with various trials for them now was their worst life. And I'd just like to read from chapter 2, verses 11 onwards, and I'll finish with that, but it tells you of what a world they lived in. And yet he tells them that you can have a living hope. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Don't become a part of this world. Having your conduct honourable. Where are we? I've lost my page. So therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Be honourable citizens, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for doing anything, but as bondservants of God, you should behave as servants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, those who are awful to you. Be good and gentle to them. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, you know, you deserve it. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin nor deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Oh, you're a child of God. You're in the hands of such a wonderful Saviour. If you're not, I urge you even this day. Don't be like the man who, if you ever get a chance to read the Screwtape letters, the devil's talking to his nephew, and he's talking to him about how you distract a person. And he talks about a man in a museum, and the man's in the museum, and he's looking at something, and makes him think of his mortality, and in need of being right with God. And he said, all you do is distract me. Because by the time he's walked past that exhibition, he gave to sit down for a moment as he's thinking, make his tummy rumble. Make him think of the dinner he's going home to. Make him think that before you know it, he's gone out of the building, and all he's thinking about is the food he's going to have in it. Now this may be the case with some of us this morning. Every Sunday, we said, but we leave those doors as lost as we came in. Oh, my dear friends, I pray that you will call upon the name of the Lord, and he will give you such a joy that will fill your hearts forevermore. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're going to sing out here in a minute, love divine and love excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Well, Father, we do pray that it will be the experience of everyone here gathered. That, Lord, that we would know that joy of heaven in our hearts. Oh, Lord, we cannot force the hand of God, but maybe this day. That if there are any that are lost here this morning, that you would take them. That you would shake them, bring them to that place where they would taste of your goodness. For those of us, Lord, who would just love you and just full of life problems and we're just allowing them to dominate our thinking. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us a fresh experience of our Saviour. That all that we would know that joy inexpressible. Lord, encourage us. Be with us now. Be with us and continue to bless us. Bless us as we continue to sing. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to our final hymn. Our love divine, our love excelling. Lord of heaven to earth, come down. Until then we pray, But Father, you fill our hearts and minds with the thoughts of hope, the wonder of your salvation, and the wonder that we will taste of something that we have never tasted before. Or that day when we will see the New Jerusalem. Oh, that we will behold our Saviour. Oh, bless us, we pray. Encourage us that we will be your ambassadors for yourself. That people would know that we are the people who know the Saviour of the world. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.